We've got another really good lesson today. We're going to take a little break from John, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 1 and revisit again what Christmas is all about. I want you to think and imagine ourselves back to the days before the Bible. Just for a moment, forget everything you know about Jesus and the Bible. Let's imagine that we have no Bible, no hymn book, and that these 2,000 years of Christian teaching and tradition had never taken place. Just think that we are on our own, humanly speaking. But suddenly someone arrives with a proclamation. God is sending His Son into the human race. He is coming. What would be the first thing we would think of? Just imagine in your mind. Imagine if you were there. What would our hearts and consciences tell us immediately? Would we run for the woods and hide like Adam did among the trees in the garden? Would we be thinking, what would be the logical mission upon which God would send His Son into this world? Well, we know what our heart nature is, and we know that God knows all about us, and He is sending His Son to face us. Why would the Son of God come to our race? Our own hearts full of sin and darkness and deception and moral disease tell us what His mission should be. The sin we cannot deny tells us His mission should be to judge the world. You and I are all condemned in our hearts because we know that if the righteous one is coming, then we ought to be sentenced. But God has had a far more greater and gracious purpose. He came that sinful men might be saved. The love and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ was not to condemn, but to forgive and reclaim. God sent the angel Gabriel to announce important events regarding the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. Just like the priest Zechariah, who encountered Gabriel while ministering in the temple, Mary was frightened by the angel's appearance. Likely, the combination of Gabriel's powerful features as well as the angel's unexpected appearance evoked their fear. So let's begin reading with Luke chapter 1. Verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Gabriel's first words to Mary were meant to calm her fear. He had not come to harm her. On the contrary, he had come to announce God's blessing on her. The word favor can also be rendered as grace, because the scriptures teach we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, makes this word favor one of the most precious in biblical vocabulary. Mary was a recipient of God's grace and blessing. Not because she was sinless, But because she was humble and open to God's work of grace in her life, Mary needed God's grace as much as any of us, any person, even you and me. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Gabriel's prediction of Mary's pregnancy revealed God's promises were being fulfilled according to his plan. He revealed that she would conceive and give birth to a son. This verse recalls the important prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that refers to a virgin's giving birth to a son. The name of the child, Jesus, was also provided by Gabriel. The name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord or Yahweh saves. The name is common among Israelites from Old Testament times, as well as in the first century A.D. We find in Matthew 1:21 a similar angelic revelation to Joseph, Mary's betrothed, where the name Jesus points to the child's ultimate mission to provide salvation for sinners. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Gabriel predicted five things about Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. First, he said he will be great. In Luke 1:15, Gabriel had predicted that John the Baptist would be great in the Lord's eyes. Here, Jesus is said to be great without qualification, indicating Jesus' superiority over John. The greatness of Jesus comes from his divine nature. Gabriel's second prediction about Jesus was that Jesus will be called God's Son. The term Most High is a common name for God in the Old Testament. So to refer to Jesus as the Son and not a Son of the Most High points to Jesus' essential deity. Third, Gabriel declared that God will give Jesus the throne of his father David. Jesus was both the divine Son of God and also the son or descendant of King David in terms of human lineage. That is, the birth of Jesus was in fulfillment of God's prophetic promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, concerning an everlasting kingdom. Kings were the God-ordained leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus would be the Savior who offers salvation and leadership for all Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God. As Messiah, Jesus would fulfill every prophecy as the eternal prophet, priest, and king. Verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel's fourth prediction was that Jesus would rule over God's covenant people forever. The phrase "the house of Jacob" refers to the nation of Israel. In Mary's time, the nation was occupied by the Roman Empire. Not since the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon around 587 B.C. had Judah or Israel been a sovereign nation. Many Bible students believe this promise still awaits final fulfillment in the end time. And fifth, Gabriel predicted that Jesus' kingdom will have no end. This will fulfill the promise given to King David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. The kingdom will be comprised of all the saved, Jew and Gentile. Jesus will have the last word in human history, and his kingdom will be the final and eternal kingdom. Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" As Gabriel described the matchless characteristics of the child whom Mary would bear, she contemplated the practical question, how could she conceive a child and give birth to a child? She was a virgin. She was engaged, but not yet married, so she had never been intimate with a man. Literally, Mary said, "I've not known a man." Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but engagement in that day was different from engagement customs today. Typically, the father of a son would contract with the father of a potential bride for marriage. The groom's father would pay a dowry price to the bride's father. Once this agreement was established, the groom and bride were betrothed or engaged. The covenant was binding. Essentially, the couple was considered married, although their wedding ceremony might not occur for some time. To the end, a betrothal required a bill of divorce. Joseph and Mary were not yet living together as husband and wife, and she was still a virgin. Evidently, Mary realized the child of whom Gabriel spoke would not be fathered by Joseph, so she had no idea how she could give birth to a son. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Gabriel revealed that the conception of Jesus would be unique, not according to typical human means. The terms "come upon" and "overshadow" refer to miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. The phrases describe a supernatural act and do not provide any description concerning how it was accomplished. The language does not suggest a sexual act. Rather, the emphasis is on divine agency. Jesus must be conceived uniquely. He was different. He was sinless. He was unique. He alone would be the Son of God. Why could Jesus not be born of the union of Joseph and Mary? The Bible declares that the first man, Adam's disobedience, brought the curse of sin and death on all his descendants. Consequently, we have all inherited, through the first Adam, a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. Moreover, we all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. By his miraculous conception, Jesus came as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." He was fully divine and fully man, yet without sin. The only man who was without sin would willingly take on sin's curse on our behalf so that we might be made righteous in Him. The first Adam left a legacy of death. The last Adam would provide a legacy of life. Verse 38. Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We do not know if Mary considered the difficulties involved in being the mother of the Messiah. She was a virgin. She was going to be pregnant. Her son was going to be murdered. We don't know what went through her mind. We only know that she humbly submitted to God and His plan and rejoiced that God had blessed her in such a way. She called herself the Lord's slave, which in Greek is the feminine form of the Greek word for bond slave. In other words, her life belonged to God completely and without reservation. Christmas appropriately focuses on the wonder of Jesus' birth. One reason we have to appreciate and celebrate that birth is the miraculous nature of Jesus' conception and birth to a virgin. Verses 46 through 49 are part of a majestic hymn of praise sung by Mary at the house of her aged and expecting relative Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Soon after Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Nazareth, Mary went to Elizabeth's house in the hill country of Judah for 3 months, presumably to help care for Elizabeth during the final stage of her remarkable pregnancy. A couple of years ago, when I was still a good bit in my depression, I was coming out somewhat. I was at least able to think a little more. I went one morning at Christmas time. It was somewhere around the first of Christmas. And I went to this scripture that's titled The Song of Mary. And I read that, and that just touched me. And I began reading that every day, all the way to Christmas, just praising God for Jesus. And so I have continued that. I still go to that scripture because it just spoke to me in a time that I really needed it. We're going to read verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Today, Mary's hymn of praise is often referred to as the Magnificat, a Latin term meaning to magnify and reflecting the first line of the song. Mary may have taken inspiration for her song from Hannah, who praised the Lord for Samuel's birth. Similarly, overwhelmed by God's grace, Mary responded with sincere worship. Verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This verse reveals the characteristic of much Hebrew poetry called parallelism. That's hard for me to say. The message and tone of verse 46 are restated, that is, paralleled, in verse 47, using synonymous terms. But the phrase, "God my Savior," may look back in particular to the moment when Gabriel revealed to Mary that her child was to be called Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. God's saving power can refer to any deliverance from harm. But the context of Jesus' birth focuses on salvation from sin. Mary included herself as one in need of a Savior. Verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Then Mary reflected on her humble station in life. In the eyes of the world, Mary was unimportant. She wasn't rich. She occupied no place of power. She lived in a backwater Galilee town that even other Jews looked down on. But now she realized that God was granting her a privilege greater than any the world could offer. As a result, all generations would call her blessed. 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." The mighty and holy God had chosen a humble virgin from Nazareth to bring about the greatest birth in human history. The virgin birth appears impossible from a human standpoint and is rejected by those who do not believe in the possibilities of miracles. But Mary knew that all things were possible with God. He had done great things for her and through her for all of us. So Mary returned to her home in Nazareth following her 3-month stay with Elizabeth. Even as Mary's time for giving birth drew near, an empire-wide census decree required Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem in Judah, their ancestral hometown, to register. We're going to go now to chapter 2 and read verses 4 and 5. "Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Evidently, Joseph, by this time, had taken her into his home as his wife, but they did not consummate their marriage while Mary was pregnant with Jesus. When Joseph left Nazareth for Bethlehem to complete the census registration, Mary traveled with him. Even if they took the shortest route through Samaria, the trip was approximately 90 miles. Such a journey for a woman nearing the end of her pregnancy would be difficult, to say the least. But the prophet Micah had predicted the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and God sovereignly directed the events to that end. Everything that happened, God directed. Verses 6 and 7. "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The sudden influx of travelers to a village the size of Bethlehem made lodging difficult to find. By the time Joseph and Mary arrived, there were no more available rooms. They were forced to take shelter in a stable. As we have seen from God's sovereign direction of events, Jesus could have been born in other circumstances if God had willed it. If God had another mission for Jesus. But the fact that he was born in such humble surroundings was well suited to his mission of serving rather than being served. The text describes Jesus as Mary's firstborn. Luke knew when he wrote the gospel that Mary had later given birth to additional children with Joseph. So the term firstborn further emphasizes that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. The practice of wrapping newborns in strips of cloth was ancient. Since the family had taken shelter in a stable, the newborn infant was laid in a feeding trough to rest. While today we're accustomed to seeing a wooden manger in a nativity scene, the child's first crib likely was a stone trough. The King of Kings was born, not in a gilded palace, but in a lowly stable, a place where animals were normally kept. The conditions surrounding his birth point to poverty and obscurity, even rejection. He was born to a peasant mother, attended by her carpenter husband. Pious and upright, they were among the best Judaism produced, and were God's chosen parents for his son. They were among the common people of the land. So the common people would relate to Jesus as one of them. He would reach out to all people and would demonstrate that no one was insignificant in God's sight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. John 3:16 does not mention the cross, but God has revealed it all and has included it all and has said it all somewhere in the Bible, so that the cross stands out like a great, bright, shining pillar in the midst of the scriptures. A.W. Tozer once said in a sermon that without the cross on which the Savior died, there could be no scriptures, no revelation, no redemptive message, nothing. But in John 3:16, God gave us a loving proclamation. He sent his Son. Then later, it develops that in giving his Son, he gave him to die. Each one of us must come to grips with our own personal need. Mary did in Luke 1:47. And she humbled herself and praised God. So while we celebrate Christmas, let's think of the one whom we celebrate, the Christ child. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save people. Not just certain favored people. Not just certain kinds of people. Not just people in general. All people, and that includes you and me and everyone around us. This is something we must never, ever forget. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much, Lord, that you have called us to be your children. Lord, you humbled yourself and died on a cross, rejected because of my sins. Father, when I think of it, it overwhelms me. And I feel blessed, just as Mary. But Lord, I ask that you would humble me. Help me, Lord, to willingly be your bondservant. Lord, I praise you for the opportunity to worship you every moment of every day, not just at Christmas, but every day throughout the year. And Lord, I pray that our Christmas spirit will continue in our hearts every day, serving you, praising you, rejoicing in you, Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. I don't think we can ever get enough of it, because to realize that Jesus came knowing he was going to give his life. He didn't have to come. He did not have to choose to willingly come, but he did, out of love and grace.
We've heard it since we were so little, and